This session be somewhat informal in the nature of a workshop, as I will like to say a few things sort of as an introduction and then have us go back and forth in hammering out possible answers to the questions that my introduction hopefully will raise. On dealing with this workshop subject, why on earth the Bible? My intention is to have us become somewhat more free from a false sense of believing some kind of authoritarian doctrinaire statement, and appealing in our conversations, either with ourselves or with anybody else, to a book which is a printed word, which claims to say certain things, which is a set of propositions descriptive of something that is meaningful to us. I think as Christians we make all too easily the mistake to sort of quote from the Bible as if in fact it made any sense to us or to anybody else. And yet whether it does make sense or not is something that we have to think through far more carefully, I think, than we do. What in fact is the distinction, the difference between those of us who, as Christians, appeal to the biblical word and those who appeal to a different kind of authority by which they evaluate life and the tensions that life raises, the questions that come out of human existence, etc.? In other words, do we make a sufficient differentiation between such concepts as authority and authoritarianism? By what justification do we quote the scriptures? Why do we expect anybody to believe us when we do so? Why should it have a say in our lives or in the lives of others? What singles us out from being one more lobby group with a certain Christian or biblical position, which in a democracy is basically meaningless? Something has happened. Which in a democracy is basically meaningless precisely because in the modern democracy, as a frame of reference of viewpoints freely stated, anything can be held. And nothing necessarily is true. It is only cast out on the market of ideas into the thinking and lives of people to be evaluated. And whether in fact it is adopted or not, whether it becomes authority or not, depends more on how many people happen to agree with us than on whether that which is proclaimed and held and believed is true or false. That's in fact the nature of much of democratic thinking, that in the end each viewpoint becomes possibly valid and significant in a society. There's no right or wrong in the democratic process. Now then, when as Christians we stand up and say we believe something that is true, what on earth do we mean? When we say that people ought to listen to this because it gives us information and explanations of life, etc., what on earth do we mean? What do we mean when we say it is true? What did Jesus mean when he said, "Sanctify us by your word is truth"? You see, if in fact we have a common reference point, common criteria of truth, then to appeal to an authority that would explain and give a framework for these criteria would be helpful. In our modern thinking, however, does our society still believe there is such a thing as a common reference point? And if not, then for us as Christians to appeal to the Bible as our reference point may be very interesting and may be statistically valid. And we say, isn't it curious that 7.5% of the people appeal to the Bible as authority? But it cuts no ice in the larger discussion. It is of no significance beyond the statistical, mathematical value. And that's what I'd like to discuss with you and open up sort of as the circumference of our time together. Why on earth do you quote the Bible? What do you expect it to produce? How does it stand up in the marketplace of ideas? what are your experiences in relationship to this whole subject? It's all very well on one hand to talk about biblical authority for those who already decide the Bible is true. But what does that mean in the larger human race, as it were, that does not believe the Bible is true? It certainly is of no help to say the Bible is true because 2 Timothy 4:16 says that every word of Scripture is inspired of God. Or to say Jesus quoted the Old Testament, and therefore to him it was true, he quoted it, and we ought to do likewise. That's of no value in the larger discussion. It is, of course, of value once you have decided on the first foundational principles with which you accept the Bible as authority. Do you see the problem and the dilemma? Now, that's what I'd like us to talk about. Why do you go to the Bible for information, comfort, orientation, explanation? Why on earth do you go to the Bible? Maybe we could loosen that mic and hand it around, since there are just a few of us, and that way we'll get it all on the tape. Thank you very much. You've either encountered or that you've that you can imagine.
Well, say in Old Testament criticism, the form critics of the Old Testament will pull things apart, say it's from here, it's from there.
Yes.
Or more directly in the New Testament form critic might say, what about this contradiction here?
Now, that's right, that is a different theological approach. What do you think is the background of that? In other words, what precedes the conclusion to approach the scriptures with a different mindset? What's behind it? What kind of thinking precedes the conclusion that Genesis has two different names for God, therefore it must be by two authors, for example. How does a person come to a mindset? Are we born with it?
I think it varies in the person. Actually, I think some people grow up in a situation of a mindset. They've never been raised in a person. They've just been taught in sort of isolated environments. Where others have come to a mindset through thinking and then researching out of a certain amount of data that's around them.
Mm-hmm. All right, let's park that for a minute. I will get back to it. I'll promise, otherwise you can get your money back. And let's go to the wider question to then come back to the particular mindset. What criteria of truth or for truth exist? How do we decide something is true? If it fits the objective reality. Including that Hitler is the social, is the agent for a new social order.
The world is flat.
The world is flat and Galileo was all wrong.
Right.
That's right, it can be by agreement. And what did Galileo do in response to that agreement? How did he deal with this overwhelming consensus?
He sort of walked out and said, you're right, but under his breath said, you're wrong.
What?
He sort of walked out and said, you're right, okay, I agree with you, but it's walking out under his breath and kind of said, but you're wrong.
Well, that was towards the end. At least that's what the Roman Catholics at the time claimed, that he recanted. But in the meantime, you know, in the long process of the discussion, what he did is actually, he said, why don't you look at the universe, measure the stars, see the rotation of the earth, and see that Rome is not the center of a world that is the center of the universe. In other words, he broke down, in a sense, their consensus, which was very much there, rooted on their consensus understanding of what the Bible talked about, a world-centered universe. With all sorts of theological explanations that had nothing to do with the data, he responded to that by saying, let's look at the data. Let's look what kind of a world do we live in. Why don't we see, you know, Brecht in his play on Galileo has this marvelous scene where Galileo comes to the university professors and theologians and he says, here is a telescope, why don't you look through it? And they say, we don't have to look through it because we already know that the world is the center of the world. And that Rome is the center of the world. The world is the center of the universe and Rome is the center of the world. In other words, here you had a juxtaposition between a consensus that people agreed on and they lived by that and it functioned and it worked to a certain extent for them because they didn't have to go out in a spaceship and by their calculations. They read the Bible through their own colored spectacles, with Rome very much at the center of authority for the state, for salvation, for morals, for trade, for commerce, for human relationships, etc. And they interpreted everything in light of that, which only existed in their minds. Because as soon as Galileo brought what they had agreed on in relationship to what was out there by making him look through the telescope, their viewpoint fell flat. So what they held to be truth could not stand up in light of the evidence of an objective universe. Now, what is the evidence of an objective universe? What do you think are components to that? In other words, if somebody says the moon is made out of blue cheese, what would you do? Go there? Is that what you say? Spread it on a sandwich. That's right, you'd go there in some form or other. If short of that, you would come out with some kind of ability to measure the attraction of masses of a certain volume and specific weight, and you'd see it couldn't be blue cheese because that's far too light for the attraction of masses that the moon exerts on the other stellar system, so it couldn't be blue cheese. That's right, you compare a proposition with reality and you check it out in the light of reality. Well, we've dealt then with, in a sense, we've touched on the physical universe. What other components are there to reality by which anything that claims to be true, Bible, Quran, Communist Manifesto, secular mindset, whatever claims to be true, Hitler's Aryan supremacy, etc., how do you deal, whatever claims to be true, how do you check it out whether it is true?
You can do it by your own experience.
Yes.
How it works out in practice,
and that will be related to your own experience, which of course is somewhat limited when you can't go to the moon to figure out whether it's blue cheese, nor can you do the mathematical equations to see that it couldn't be blue cheese. So what do you need more than just your own experience? Although that's very valid, I agree.
What are the consequences of that view?
The consequences of that view, down the road. Yeah. What if this were true? Let us continue in a rational way. Where would it lead to? Mm. What would it say from this specific experience? What would it say universally? You know, can we in fact gather all human beings who, in the basic stuff of the universe and what claims to be true, would somehow have to come to the same experience? If human beings are all human beings, and if we all live in the same kind of universe, you can reason that you would have similar experiences. So you universalize the whether it works or the experience side and see whether in fact this is common to human beings. Or what, for instance, is common to human beings? Silence is common to human beings, that's true. What else?
We require water.
water. You must come from the desert.
Stages of life.
The stages of life.
The existential questions of who I am, where I'm going.
I beg your pardon?
The questions of who I am, where I'm going. Uh-huh. Some stuff.
That's right. Centered on our own personhood. Where was I before I was conceived? Where will I be after I have died? What am I here for? Gauguin's question, what, whence, whither, on the painting that you find in the Boston Art Museum. That's right, that's in a sense common to us, although you would find people who try to avoid that.
But is that a mindset to say it is common to us? I just think, like, for an Easterner, that might be irrelevant to even ask that. But is that what you're coming to now? They might be avoiding those questions. For some, they might think it even irrelevant to even, even ask those questions.
Well, but now, how do you ask? How would you recognize whether a person is asking these questions? You're right. In a sense, my taking up what you said was too hasty. I was universalizing something which cannot necessarily be universalized. But then, how do we find out whether a person is in fact asking these questions?
You listen to them and you ask if they are asking these big questions. You listen and ask, I would say. And you could observe their behavior patterns to see if they seem to be seeking or searching.
That's right.
Exactly. You just watch them on the news.
Watch them on the news?
The 6:30s.
Is that what you say? Yeah. What I'm driving at is the fact that, in fact, we communicate the search in different ways. There are those who are outspoken about it, and they will shout it from the housetops. There are those who would never speak it in a personal relationship, but would write a story about it or a novel about it. And then there are those who would never verbalize the question, and yet in their whole life exhibit the inability to merely live through a lifetime. But they ask questions in a way that we need to be sensitive to. And that is, for instance, in the way they relate to their family, or to the physical universe, or to life and death. As a matter of fact, and this is where, in a sense, I was hasty, but I come to the same conclusion, I would say, and that is that all expression of humanness, and specifically all religious expression of humanness, is demonstrative of the fact that we do raise these questions. To go through spring rites, or the rites of spring, the maypole dance in the classical European culture, or the puberty rites in other cultures, or the funeral ceremonies, or the wedding festivities, all these are expressions of various people trying to come to grips with the questions that reality raises. So you may have somebody who says, I once saw a picture of Gauguin's in the Boston Art Museum, and it said, what went whither? Actually, it says it in French. And then there are those who would say, far more complicated, what is the meaning of life? And then there are those who, like Natasha, my oldest daughter when she was 2, saying, after her great-grandmother had died, and knowing that she would be in heaven, because that's what we had said, well, where was she before she was born? In other words, stretching out the experience of reality to the before and after. There are many ways that the same fundamental questions are asked. And that is, what of life? Is there any meaning to it? Furthermore, is there any distinction between human beings and everything else? Which is tied in with the question of meaning. Namely, I'm worried about myself. I'm troubled. I want to know. And therefore, I ask my questions. I go through the religious celebrations of the various aspects of life, etc., as a way to discover what might be true. So that's, you know, in that sense, I would say it is common to all human beings, though the question is asked differently and the answers provided are different and lead to different kinds of results. But fundamental to being a human being is that we are not merely passing through existence. We question existence. We recreate birth. We recreate puberty. We recreate marriage. We recreate death. Precisely by turning each of these into a different form of right. I was going to say celebration, but that has too positive a connotation. I mean a ritus, a rite, in that sense. Well, now, what else is common? So, certainly anything that claims to be true would have to explain why this phenomenon of the human being, distinct from the non-human being, is universal. What else is universal? And to which something that claims to be true would have to give some answers.
What area of life are you referring to?
Well, the question on this, the heading on this section of our discussion was, how do I know that something that claims to be true is in fact true? Or, what are my criteria for truth? What questions do I ask when somebody comes and says, hey, have you heard that the moon is made out of blue cheese?
Okay.
Or have you heard that the human being is only an imagination of the human being's mind? There is no human being. You know, whatever. If you have the Marxist proposal that there is no life of the spirit, ideas are only different forms of economic relationships, what do you do with it? Do you just say, my Bible says? Why on earth the Bible? What questions, you know, what do we raise to inquire whether that which is proposed is in fact true?
One of love, hate, pain is something that is universal and needs
hate
to be explained.
And
love, hate, pain.
Love, hate, pain. Yeah.
Something which is very difficult to explain outside of the absolutes that we're given in the Bible.
Why the absolutes of the Bible?
Absolutely pointless. Pain is in fact a stupid definition to make of anything if everything is just coming from time and chance. You can't really categorise something as pain and something as pain-free.
Well, could you characterise something as life and death when you come out of it in it out of a perspective of a chance universe? I would suggest you can, because they're different forms of being. But if you hadn't said the absolutes of the Bible, but rather absolutes and stop for the moment, then I would fully agree, and that is we do differentiate. Language is a form of differentiation. It's the recognition that we do draw the line somewhere. That's what language is. When I say, whatever, microphone, I set that apart from everything else. And I assume that it has a usable definition. So does love, pain, and what was the other thing? Hate. In other words, the criterion I would apply to somebody's proposal, whether it is true, is whether in fact it recognizes the fact that we do draw distinctions, that we use language to communicate. Now, not all cultures or religions advocate the use of language. Zen, for instance, is a religion built on silence, where words are always the expression that you have not yet arrived. You're still thinking in terms of categories. There's a good book that deals with that by George Steiner called Language and Silence. It's a collection of essays, and right at the beginning, within the first five or six essays, excellent stuff, you will find a discussion on the distinction between our Western culture, which is based on the primacy of the word, language, description, etc., and the Eastern culture, which is based on the primacy of silence. So there's one story, for instance, where the student, the disciple, the monk, goes out for the Zen master, and he says, what is the meaning of life? And the master remains silent, and the disciple of the master says to the pilgrim that the master has never spoken so eloquently. You see, because the whole point is that everything is unity. There's a totality, and thus as language divides microphone as opposed to everything else, it in fact removes you from reality, according to Zen. And the whole point of Zen is that you merge, that you enter the water and cause no ripple. So language is a very important criterion, and thus also verifiability. What do you mean? Explain yourself, do you see? And if you say God, you haven't said anything unless you put some character to that. And if you said truth, you haven't said anything unless you relate it to an unavoidable set of phenomena, such as that we are human beings, such as that you can measure whether the moon is made out of blue cheese, such as we do differentiate between life and death. We do make a difference between right and wrong. We do make a difference between man and non-man. Now, these are the criteria, these and some. Yes, go ahead.
To abstract discussion, but I'm wondering whether you're suggesting that, we can question what is our own creation, whereas to some extent we're not questioning, we can't question the whole creation, but because language is something we create, we can pull it apart.
But that's where we must start, because that's where we are. We can only question that with which we are most familiar. And then as somebody comes from a different perspective, we become somewhat more familiarized with that perspective, and we must question it. In other words, we don't start as human beings saying God says until we've come to conclude there's a God there who can say something and want to find out what he might have said. I must start with myself. That is the thing that I'm born into. That's the thing that I become aware of as a small child, and increasingly more as I go on, hopefully. And that not only raises my questions, but also, in a sense, limits the options of what I need to deal with. In other words, I can only ever find out the things that I have a relationship to by questioning it. I can only enjoy the music that was played to us if, in fact, I decide that it's worth listening to it. And question, what is the language of a symphony? Or of a concerto? Or of the first, second, and third movement? Because there's a language, something is being communicated, you see. I can only do that if I raise the question, and the question must come from myself, because that's all I have when I begin with. And I mustn't at that stage introduce what the Bible then tells me, and that is there's a God out there who also speaks to me, and thus I don't just have my questions, but also I have the prodding, as it were, from the information that God gives me. That is, in a sense, the addition that is mine when I come to acknowledge this God actually exists, and the Bible is actually true. Much the same way that in a marriage relationship, there's an addition in the life and perception and sensitivity of the other person, so that I'm no longer just sort of alone creating a wife or a husband, but there's actually a wife and a husband there that talks to me, and who doesn't just sort of let me get away with my fantasy. But prior to that, I've got to figure out whether, in fact, she or he is the right person, is trustworthy, is lovable.
Response was or why, but I sense that when we use language, or we criticise or analyse a situation that is trying to obtain an objective view about something, that what we're actually doing is trying to study or dissect something that we've created ourselves. Whereas the creation is much bigger, and that fits in with the more recent recognition by scientists that they. They tend to reduce things to categories, of course. And,
to what?
To categories.
To categories.
Categories, and therefore they feel that they're investigating something. But they're always investigating the subjective, something that they've put boundaries on themselves. And therefore it reduces the significance of asking questions, because we're questioning our own creation. And whereas the whole creation, that is, I like to think of it perhaps as a sentence on the board, for example, if it's... It's a totality in itself, and if it's in it, we can talk about and argue about until kingdom comes. But the message of God is something that's outside of our. It's a creation of His, which we we can't altogether pull apart. I don't know if that's
well, the answer that the Word of God gives is beyond our creation, because it's God's creation. It's His answer, it's not my answer. But it's His answer to my question. It's His answer to the reality He has created. He describes what I notice. So when I come with a criteria of truth, and I say, well, not anything that claims to be true would at least have to give answers to these criteria, and care for them, I don't close the door and say, no, that's all that needs to be known. You know, just as much as when you decide to propose to the person that you wish to marry, you don't know everything about that person. But you know that the questions you had, whether verbalized or otherwise, have in fact to your satisfaction been answered, to know that this is a trustworthy person that you would enjoy exploring for a whole lifetime. And you just feel it's a real drag to have to say goodbye and I'll see you next week. What a waste of time. Do you see? Now that's the way I see it, in a sense that we can only start from ourselves. We don't take an authoritative statement, because that's what it is in a vacuum. Somebody saying, I am God, that's a meaningless statement. Jesus loves you is a meaningless statement until it is placed into the context of the reality that is universal to the human being. And that is, we live in a space-time reality, we are human beings, we live in a moral universe, language is a valid means of communication. There are other means too, but you know, there's also language of music. So in that sense, there's a grammar, there's a meaningful relationship between, in language, verb, subject, object, etc., etc. There's a before and after, we live in a real time reality, etc. Whatever claims to be true would have to not only explain why these phenomena that I notice universally are there, but then also explain what to do with them and how to understand the difference between life and death.
But yes. You know, I think language is, verbal language is one thing, in that if I need to pass an examination and thereby I must listen to what you say and I must absorb it and I must be able to give it back to you in a form that you'll find acceptable, that's one thing. But I think in the matters of God, and again, I have to go back to my own experience, what you said to me wouldn't matter much at all if I wasn't feeling, beyond language, beyond verbal communication, something in you that I felt was something interesting enough or curious enough or acceptable enough. And this is where I don't have words to describe this. But I know even yesterday, Jerome Barr was saying he liked these people. Why become a Christian? Because they gave him hot chocolate. They seemed so selfless. They gave him lots of meals. And there was something he was feeling. And I think that's true for all of us. So before we can even get to explaining the Bible or giving the Bible validity, I think somebody has to be feeling something in us or from us, or we have to be exhibiting something beyond verbal communication. Or the words, it's that old saying, you know, I don't care how much you know until I know how much you care. And that's where I think God comes in. And now how people will be curious about that. I mean, we all sense it. It's sort of like what love is. Why you might love this person and not be immediately drawn to that person. I don't know what all that is beyond words. But that seems to give words credence once they're spoken about matters of God.
Yes, I agree. And there are slightly different approaches and experiences. But you see, we also live in an age that interprets all sorts of things by the feeling and experience, without ever having the means of verifying that those who are so kind and caring and give you hot chocolate, and it was apple pie in my situation, that in fact they are not really fools, and they're not just helping you to believe them, and when they've got you on the basis of feeling, they will teach you all sorts of other things.
Well, that was my next thing, because coming from where I come from, you know, it's sort of like love is soul, love a sense of belonging. And I'm not so sure anyone really cares beyond that what you're saying about God.
But you see, that's the tragedy, and why that tragedy, as I see it today, that we no longer really care of what is true, even when we're dead, or what is true even if we don't wish to believe it. Mm-hmm. Or what is true even if it is painful. Mm-hmm. You know, you don't go to a dentist and he says, well, you know, I've analyzed you to be unable to bear the shock that all your teeth have to come out, mm-hmm. and therefore I'll give you hot chocolate to make you feel better, and mm-hmm. really I won't trouble you with your teeth. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, before your teeth will finally give you ultimate pain, I will have gone beyond the mountains into retirement. Mm-hmm. Well, it'll give you a set of good experiences. Mm-hmm. First of all, you have hot chocolate. Secondly, your teeth don't have to come out, and mm-hmm. he's comforted you, etc. But he's told you, sold you a bill of lies. Mm-hmm. You see? So that's where it's...
Oh, but they gave you a little psychic mesmerism along with your tea and cookies.
Yeah. And that's where you see, it seems to me, you've got to say, well, now, feelings can go up and down. So Jerem's reaction was that, and that's good. That's good. It made him question further. Happily, he didn't stop there. He wasn't on a who-can-give-me-the-best-hot-chocolate binge. You see, and his needs were satisfied.
Well,
now,
I wanted to deal with this because I run into it so often, Udo. You know, when I left Switzerland last year and went back and tried to talk with my friends, they'd say, look, you've got your path, I've got mine, and I feel good, and it's working for me. And so to get them to a point, see, I need to come up with some words to get them to a point where they will want to use their minds again.
Now, you may not be successful in that because precisely as I suggested, our age is one which goes so, don't just evaluate so much on the basis of feeling. But now, if in fact we look at history and at the way people treat people and at the way propaganda and ads, etc., come to reach us precisely on the level of feeling, mm-hmm. we ought to respond with the dignity that may be ours as human beings to say, you can't get me with feelings because my feelings are far too easily influenced.
Mm-hmm. Well, I said things like heroin would make you feel nice temporarily, but in the end it'll kill you.
That's right. And so
that speaks to them. I mean, they've seen people bite the dust, you know.
That's right. And in a sense, that's what you've got to do. You know, what you've got to do is no matter how wonderful a Marxist cell group somewhere cares and love each other and how much they have the moral appearance of really taking care of the victims of our modern society, etc., but there are 3 million dead in Cambodia. Mm-hmm. And you can't separate that. You've got to, you know, last night I had this awful experience. I went to see the killing fields. And I come out of the theater and here is Brisbane at its wildest. Mm-hmm. Cheerful, noisy, plenty of music. Lovely people, beautifully dressed. It was Friday night, you know. It was warm summer, what we call a summer night. And the contrast was just so overwhelming, you know, it was just devastating in a sense. That is the reality. That's what you've got to deal with. You cannot be on the high of a feeling. If you ever feel good, in a sense, what you've got to say is, do I have a right to feel good? How does that relate to everything else? Am I in fact being honest, or am I merely in a withdrawal in the form of a high? And that's where the people who say, you've got your thing and I've got mine, I'm so happy you've got yours, you know. That's really terrific. Someday you must tell me about it, you know, but not in the sense of challenging me, just sort of what it does for you, kind of thing, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Annoying. Well, indifference. You've got to break that indifference and say, no, look, you know, mm-hmm. if you treat it that way, you're really saying, I'm a very foolish kind of a person. Is this the way you regard me? Oh, no, I don't want to say that. Well, but you are, because you are not treating it as anything of serious importance.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in a sense, it's indifferent to you what I find my highs in.
Yes.
And you really are, you know, you relate to me as one to whom I'm basically not existing.
The other frightful attitude in that, I think, is that if you loved me, you'd let me have my own space. The unconditional love has been taken, and to say that if you love me, then you let me be, because this makes me happy. And I'd say, well, just pretend I'm a pushy Italian father, and if I see you going out with a schmo, I should say something. Or if I see a truck coming, I shouldn't let it hit you.
That's right.
Because it could kill you. I should run out, I should scream, I should try to knock you out of the way. And that means I love you.
That's right.
And so what I've found is you have to get to the whole idea of what is real caring about a friend, and sort of put aside that whole experience before you could get even to the Bible. And there was just a couple of points I'd love everybody to help deal with too, and that is that one of the approaches I said is who is against the Bible? You know, in the world, who is for the Bible, who is against the Bible, and what's happening in these countries, and sort of brought it around that way, or have you even ever read it to toss it out? Even Christians have said things like, Claudia, God doesn't have a pen. I mean, this is sort of the modern group. God doesn't have a pen. Surely you don't believe in things like the resurrection and immaculate conception. I mean, that was nice. It's obviously all written in secret symbols and allegories, which you never could know the meaning of anyway. All the important books were thrown out by the early church to keep the people in control. The ones they've discovered, where are they now? I mean, you heard about these scrolls, and now they've hid those because they obviously say something that disagrees with the other one, the one that's sort of out on the market now. All spiritual books have value. So why is that one better than Paramahansa Yogananda's or anyone else's? So if you could just kind of...
But that's why you've got to go back down to the facts and say, you know, who says? Where is the authority that has any credibility because it stands in the larger context of what is true, verifiably true?
Could I just raise one point about... You mentioned about... Oh, sorry.
Go ahead.
About fear. Oh, sorry, about feelings. Surely, if we're really honest about the reality about feelings, is they're very short term, and that really what we've got to have an ideology, really, to live. Mm-hmm. People who are living on their feelings are desperate, and if you hang in there, perhaps there's a thought hang in there with that person. There's some hope. I'm not saying I know really the answer. Is the other thing that struck me when you talk about it is that God's judgment surely comes in, biblically comes in to say, look, God's judgment eventually is going to give you a bad feeling. At the end of your life, there's judgment for that, and that we have to face that as Christians and teach.
Yeah, but see, you believe that. See, people, if you believe in karma, you don't believe that.
I know they don't, but so, it's a reality we've got to try to address, though, isn't it?
Yeah, but precisely why on earth would anybody believe to use your statement that there'd be judgment in the end?
Well, I guess
only if, in fact, you can show them there's judgment already.
You've got to put that book fools.
I know what you're saying. I'm not saying I have the answers either. But the point is that, in practice, isn't it real for us who observe life that short-term you can analyse, you can say, well, you can get a thrill out of watching this movie or whatever. It's pretty exciting. But if you're trying to analyse someone's whole life and say, at the end of it, there's judgment for the sin you've done. That is, if you go and live your life yourself and you... Couldn't care less about anyone else. There's judgment at the end of that.
That has something to do with the shape of reality.
It takes years, and that's what we haven't got. That's when you say about the moon and the trees, and you've got a couple of months, and you can, it's all short term. It's like the feelings. You can sort of research it and study it and say, oh, here's the answer.
I mean, you could take the same point about feelings and say, well, that's exactly why marriage is passé, because it's based on temporary insanity. I mean, people sort of get themselves all worked up and leap into it. And it's really an archaic thing. You should toss it out. It's based on feelings.
You see, you've got to come down again to we've got to come down to really pointing out that reality leaves no options. That what is true, common to all of us, those things we were discussing, the scientific verifiability, the reality of language, the fact that man differentiates between man and non-man, that we live in a cause and effect universe where in fact our choices have consequences, and that is the judgment that comes on us. So that if you don't eat anything but brown rice for a couple of months, you really begin to hallucinate, and if you then become pregnant, you really will create brain damage, babies, etc., etc. That is the reality of the universe we live in. Or if, as I was saying yesterday, you know, if your perspective is indeed one of always carrying on the habits of the past, then deforestation will not trouble you because you will never change anything. But that also becomes the judgment and evaluates your perspective and shows how wrong your perspective is. Mm-hmm. Now then, the next step is to say that that kind of a universe finds its only accurate description, in fact, in the Bible. Not because I believe it, but I'm constrained to recognize it when I look and see, well, now, having established the circumference of what is common truth to all of us, what is unavoidably there, I go to the Vedantic writing and I find no relationship between what is spoken of there and the reality that every human being lives in. I go to the Communist Manifesto and see that it doesn't fit the reality. I go to the Quran and I say to myself, you know, that kind of a very affirmation of a rational universe couldn't possibly be the creation of an irrational God who is Allah. In other words, what is proposed as a solution doesn't give me the explanation for the phenomena that I have established, that I've noticed, that I've discovered. Mm-hmm. And therefore, the explanation is absent, and I have to look elsewhere.
Mm-hmm. I wonder if I could just illustrate what I feel is the truth, is a central aspect of the truth of the Bible for me, is the fact that there's lives portrayed, like it's the life of Abraham. It's not so much the fact that Sarah had a baby and how we explain that, but it's the life, it's that dynamic setup. Similarly with the long-term concept that I feel may be relevant for our discussion of judgment, that you can't analyse a life, but for me the truth of the Bible is in the lives that are presented there and the reality of those lives, for one thing.
What do you mean by that? Because that in it doesn't mean anything. You know, what you can read Thomas Hardy and see a life portrayed there. You can read Solzhenitsyn. Portrayed there.
Well, I suppose what I'm saying, am I speaking to others, but Abraham is a man with whom one can identify with as a human being. Moses is a man who you can identify with as a human being. He's got, if you like, in simple terms, he's got the positive and the negative aspects, which to me are real and which keep cropping up as life progresses. That you can verify those, people can verify those as they get older, if they're willing to be honest. But I agree, how do you actually, if you're discussing with someone, how do you actually show them that? It's another matter. But for me, the reality is, and I was just trying to address that question, why not the authority of the Bible? It's for me, it's the fact, one very strong aspect is the fact that in that Bible, there are pictures. They're pictures of people. They're not complete pictures. They're pictures of reality. They're full in their own context. That is, I can believe in Abraham because I can see Abraham as a man.
What do you mean when you say you believe in Abraham?
Oh, I might have picked the wrong man. But,
as an example, I don't understand the term.
I believe in Abraham.
Isn't he saying that, aren't you saying that here's a bit of the Bible that is for me verifiable because I can recognise this bit is something real? And here's another bit that I can recognise as something real, in contrast to the bits that you've read in the Quran, which you can't make any contact with the reality that you know. Whereas you dip back into the Bible, right back to the beginning of it, and you find you could be reading about your relatives, you could be reading about today. The stories are so vivid and real. In other words, here is something that's verifiable because it's very recognisable. Is that what you're trying to say?
I think so, yeah. Yeah.
But see, that has meaning for me only because then I can say to my friends, if you're comparing with Eastern thought, God couldn't possibly be a feelingless, thinkingless, irrational blob. It couldn't just be a force. Because then, how could an artist create a creation unless it were part of the artist? In other words, something about what an artist comes out with has to be part of the artist, or you couldn't have it in the creation. In other words, I couldn't feel pain or love or all of his examples if whatever created me didn't feel those things as well.
Right.
And so I think it speaks, that's been one thing that I think Christianity stands out just screaming with, because everything else says God is a force. You know, like even in Star Wars, you've got a force, and you can use this force, I can kill you with this force, or I can hug you with this force, you know,
right.
But it doesn't have any character.
Now, you see, that only gives an identification with a person, which is nice. No, it really is, and I agree. You can do that with the Bible, but you can't do it with the Quran. I agree, because to my knowledge, from reading it years ago, you don't have the kind of detail and human reality portrayed in the Quran that you have in the Bible. But that doesn't necessarily make the Bible an authority, because I find the same detail or human reality expressed in oh, I don't know, in Richard Adams' book, The Girl in the Swing, or something like this. You know, a character comes alive.
Well, then you have to say, does it make sense? I mean, if you look at it historically, in present time, and what happened to the people, and based on your own experience, does it make sense, right? I mean, you have to say, if you go out in front of a car, I mean, there has to be something that gets to the point where I know and you know, everybody in the world would agree that if we stepped in front of a truck, we would get hit and knocked down. So we're looking for those kinds of things, aren't we?
Yeah, in other words, what you discover in Abraham in the Bible, which is helpful, I agree, is in fact something that that can be, on a certain level, please don't misunderstand me, on a certain level reduced to principles. Here is, in Abraham, I feel a recognition of a certain reality. He was a human being like I'm a human being. He lived in space as I live in space. He made choices that had consequences as I make choices that have consequences. He lived in the kind of reality that I'm most familiar with. But again, we're down to the same thing where we were all along, and that is the reality that we're all familiar with. And it's for that that you need an answer. And Abraham doesn't give me the answer.
Someone else.
The God of Abraham gives me the answer precisely because the God of Abraham says what Abraham experienced and what Udo experiences fits into the reality that I've made. The physical reality, the human reality, the created reality, the relational reality, the emotional reality, you see, into all that, because that is what is real. And we must go beyond, and I think we must go beyond this heightening of the significance of our personal reaction. Precisely because we no longer live in a framework of a rational understanding in which, in fact, the personal reaction is of such wonder and such beauty and such uniqueness and such depth. If, in fact, I can place it into the larger frame of reference of understanding, why, of course, it would be all these things because there's a person there who has made it that way. But we no longer live in that kind of an age. Maybe in Queensland we still do. But in the rest of the world, we don't. Or in the American Bible Belt, or the German Pietist communities, you know, at least among the older people, they still say, it is true because the Lord loves me, and he cheers my heart, and I feel that Christ is alive in me, etc. There it has a certain kind of a meaning, but their kids don't believe a thing of it. Because they say something else is alive in my heart. How do I know it's gone anyway? How do I know it's not just words? How do I know these are just not nice stories of Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and so forth? Do you see? And that's where we've got to be far more courageous to understand ourselves as uniquely individual, but not as individualistic. As precisely curious, but about all of life and not just our own life. Of seeing ourselves as living in history, but that history involves far more than our puny 40 years. Do you see? In other words, what literature attempts to do, I'm really talking literature, not Bible, what literature attempts to do is to discuss in the picture of a character that's being developed in a historical context, something that is unique, that is universal to the human being. So that I might find myself reflected in it. Precisely because there is an objective reality. And then as I go around, and I can, you know, if anybody asks me where do we start, I say, by all means, start with the Bible. Because that's the conclusion I've come to. And it gives me the feelings and the experiences and the satisfaction and the hot chocolate, etc., etc. But if somebody says, ah, there you go again, now you switch to a person who's a Christian and you come to your subjective authority by which you tell me what to do, I say, forget it. If that's the way you're going to take it, read the Quran. Take your time. You know, do it seriously, ask these questions, and see whether in fact it is true. Because I'm not somehow pulling the cap of religiosity over you. Or somehow keep telling you that if you are a Christian, you will have a better time. You know, not at all. It's if you allow me to say it that way, it's cold truth. Except it's warm and living, because what is true is the fact that God is actually there and He is my Father through Jesus Christ. But it is on the level of truth more than on the level of feeling.
My reaction to what you were saying a little bit was that I don't identify altogether with the questions that some so-called intellectuals raise, because I don't really feel it altogether reflects where they're at. What to me is important, or what people are often doing seems to me, is they're looking for, because of their own historical intellectual education, whatever, they're still compartmentalising life. But
what makes really you think these people are intellectuals?
Well, they reflect the ideas of their...
That's my fear. They've been told that their mind is their enemy. See, the East gets to the point where your mind is your enemy because that's deluding you constantly.
Yeah, right.
So you shut it off, and you go to become
one. And we Christians ought to easily
do that too.
Gag whenever we hear the word intellectual, because we refuse to do our homework in thought, because we want to go by feeling, because we want to go sort of a shortcut and thus invite people to participate in our feeling.
And I took a friend to a charismatic church who was a Hindu and going to an ashram regularly. And she left and said, Claudia, I can't tell the difference in the force that I feel there. What's the difference between chanting for 3 hours or singing and waving your arms for 3 hours? She said, I feel exactly the same. I can't tell the difference.
Yeah, I can understand that.
You see, belief and unbelief, according to the Bible, is a matter of knowing. You can only believe what you know. Now, knowledge is more than the accumulation of data. But it is with the accumulation of data and your own relationship to the data of believing what you have checked out to be true. So it involves the data and your involvement with the data. But you must never sort of avoid the willingness to consider the data for and against. Likewise, unbelief has nothing to do with... let me say it positively, it has something to do with knowing the data and rejecting it. Mm-hmm. Of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 1. Of saying that man is created by chance when you have no evidence for chance anywhere in the universe. Of saying that the human being is only a complicated animal when there is no way that you can explain personality in a framework of necessity. You know, and so forth. So it has something to do with data. It's God saying, God doesn't say, you know, you will feel good when you obey me, but rather, will you be my people on the basis of what you have seen and checked out? Exodus 19 and 20. He doesn't say, you know, among all the options possible, I would like you to not commit adultery, and I'll check your faithfulness on the basis of that. Now, what he says is, I've made you in such a way that you can only have a relationship if, in fact, it is lasting, private, unique between a man and a woman. And therefore, you mustn't commit adultery, because that would be insanity. Do you see? It always deals on the level of... The Bible comes to us on the level of it being true, and it gives us a good feeling and experience because it is true. But it doesn't say that's the only way you can also have a good feeling. You can also have a good feeling by telling a lie, or by not looking at the larger historic reality, but only at the present moment. I'm not one to say that somebody who is high on drugs does not have a good time. I know some don't, but I can't say he doesn't. First of all, I'm not him. And secondly, it may well give him a good time, as long as he doesn't have to live with the consequences of it. Do you see? Whereas the Bible talks about truth as we try to establish some of the criteria before of what is true. What would anything that claims to be true have to give an answer for? And it's on that basis that Paul preached, that Christ proclaimed, that the apostles spoke. It's on the basis of, hey folks, there's a reality out there that is inescapably so, and you know it. Stop fooling yourselves. You know, that's why so often sin in the Old Testament is identified with foolishness or folly. Because it's believing something for which you have no reason. Though it may give you pleasure, it may give you fulfillment, etc., but you have no reason for it. And we've got to come back to that in our thinking, not just in our proclamation, although that should flow from our thinking, but in our thinking that we do not want to be taken on a ride. We couldn't care less if something gives us a good time and yet is wrong. What matters is, because we do live in a real universe, that if we are Christians, we believe has been created by God, and if we're not Christians, we realize that all our choices have consequences down the road. 2 weeks later, the end of our life, 6 generations later, there are consequences to our choices. We don't want to believe something that merely gives us a good time right now, if in fact it is wrong, destructive, hurtful, etc. And we've got to come back to this so that we don't just appeal to what has become an authority to us because we like the way they make hot chocolate. My response to coming to Langri was somebody hopped out of the kitchen and said, "Oh, have you eaten?" And I said, "Yes." "Oh, but I'm sure you can eat a piece of apple pie." And of course I could. And then they talked and I thought, these are extremely nice people. You know, oh, how wonderful, a real piece of apple pie in the midst of Switzerland. That's really, I mean, this is the height of luxury at a certain point in your student's existence.
And coming from where I came, the first things I asked Jock was, I said, "What do you eat meat here? What don't you put in the food? Do you use sugar?" He was just hysterical. He said, "I've never had a woman pull up. Want to know if it was some right-wing cult that was depriving people of meat, overdosing them with sugar, and using hallucinogens in their food?"
But now my response to it was that I went away, and I said, "This couldn't be true. There's a fluke to it." And I went back for two months down working at the UN in Geneva, and all night long I would read and write down questions to point out to these dear people that they're very dear and their demeanor is very endearing, but they're totally mistaken. It couldn't be true. Reality is different. And I ran out of options because reality is not different. Now, I find that so much of our proclamation of Christianity today is only for the Christians, where, of course, there's a need to do that. And we need to be instructed, and we need to be in discussion with each other about what is true. But if we ever care for human beings, and not just sort of for the mutual backslapping society of the church, and we really want to make a difference in the culture because we believe in the lostness of the lost, then we've got to talk in a way that they can understand. And of course, hot chocolate is a way of making people relaxed and comfortable and putting dinner candles on the table and not just sort of wolfing down the food. And, you know, yes, of course, that's all part of the respect for the other person. And, you know, I want you to be comfortable so that, in fact, we can really talk and you can really differ with me. And I will show you that I respect you and I care for you. But not saying, "Oh, because you differ with me, I'll treat you to some kind of burger." Do you see what I'm saying? It's on the level of truth that we must communicate. Mm-hmm. Now, it comes into, you will probably notice that, into so much of our talking and our thinking, and that is that, tragically, in a generalized fashion, of course, as a church, we've lost our orientation around facts. And we are so centered on how things feel. Historically, economically, you know, the things I was talking about yesterday concerning third world development and so forth, what you hear is all on the other side, so it seems, no pun intended, that it all, you get the impression it's all a matter of what is the outcome, how does the person feel about it, rather than what a doctor has to do, and that is your diet is wrong, or your teeth are rotten, or you know, you've got to really take these pills because, let me explain it to you, your body chemistry is in need of these supplements or whatever, or you know, this is really beyond repair and we've got to take it off. I mean, these are the facts, and Christianity relates to facts because it's the judgment in history. It's a God who's created a real history. The human being really is a human being. Now then, coming back to what you were saying, I said I would. It seems to me that's...
Money.
What?
Let's
getting ready to get my money back.
I know, I can't give it back to you. That's why I better give you an answer. Coming back to you, it seems to me you've got to do exactly the same thing with these people who come up with all sorts of propositions about the scriptures, about the literary criticism, and so forth and so on. And that is, by what element of reality are you constrained to come to these conclusions? In other words, how do you look at life, human existence, real creation, truth versus non-truth, this differentiation, that you feel that you in fact have come to that conclusion? And I think what you will find is a whole spread of attempts at an explanation which all deal with the on the level of concerned about the level of ideas rather than reality. So Astruc, the French doctor who first came up with the conclusions to the phenomenon that others had noticed before, that because there are two different names for God in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, therefore there must be two authors. Well, what demands the therefore when you have all sorts of other texts in the Old Testament where kings, where God, where others have different names in different contexts? That doesn't necessarily require you to come to conclude these were two different authors. You know, would you say that where it says Christ is our friend, our brother, our savior, our Lord, that these are four different authors? No, these describe the person of God in different aspects of his personality in relationship to us. So what you find is that something is proposed in the higher critical theater, but it comes out of a given mindset which needs to be discovered. What is your mindset? And does reality demand you to maintain or to come to that mindset? Or have you in fact introduced all sorts of other factors without controlling them against checking them against reality in order to come to that mindset? And that's where I think you find the real answer. And that is that people don't expect the Bible to be true. They expect it to be a religious book.
At the same time, I find we're limited so much by our finiteness and our subsequent subjectivity that we're sort of in. Like, if we were all knowing, we could be all believing. What you were saying before. The fact is, well, belief comes through knowledge.
Oh, but unbelief is the reaction against knowledge. It's also possible.
Can we ever sort of get past the finiteness of ourselves? Like, we always have to come with ourselves.
Why is finiteness a problem?
Because it means I can only come with limited data or limited understanding of how I'm going to interpret something or look at it.
That's right, that is a problem. But does limited understanding mean false understanding?
Not necessarily.
That's right. But precisely not necessarily. Now, it may be. But if it is in fact false understanding, then it'll pan out to be false sooner or later. Namely, if the Roman Catholic view that Rome was the center of the world and the world was the center of the universe is false, you come against a corrective very soon, as soon as, namely, as you are willing to look through the telescope.
That depends on how far you're willing to enlarge your finiteness.
Oh, your insight, that's right. But then that comes in with what we were talking before, and that is that as human beings first, and certainly as Christians, we ought to be second, we ought to be interested in finding out more things. And the more we know, in one sense, the less we know. In another sense, we have a larger number of correctives against against our fantasy taking off away from data. That's why you don't have the Bible only say Jesus loves you, which would be meaningless, but rather it starts by saying, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and created the human being in his image, and there was a fall, but God provided the sacrifice which in the right time came, and therein we have in fact the expression of the fact that God loves us. And all of a sudden you see that God loves you takes on meaning precisely because you have so many restraints against your flight of fancy when you hear the word Jesus loves you. you see. Now, I would say the same thing is so in areas of any kind of knowledge. Finiteness is a real drag. Do you know that expression? You know what it means. But it's not a great, tremendous problem, not if you have an infinite God who tells you what you ought to know. I beg your pardon?
It meets you rather than you meeting it, type thing.
Well, it responds to your query. That's right, it meets you in that sense. Not in the existentialist sense, and that is that as you're walking through the forest, all of a sudden it hits you. God breaking through, or something like this. But rather, as you wondered and looked around and questioned, you came to some answers. And some of them you came to by means of modern science, and some of them you came to by means of reading your Bible. And you see that they, in fact, dovetail, interlap, support each other, etc., and build a strong building under which you can stand against the weather. But now you must be very careful that in the modern thinking, infinity and finiteness have taken on an extra dimension. In the sense, namely, that in the Eastern religions, God is portrayed to be as infinite, in the sense that he is the totality of being. And there is no distinction, because there can't be anything outside of totality. Totality is everything, and there's nothing outside of totality. Therefore, you're part of it. And the whole point of you losing yourself is, in a sense, merging with the infinite. Entering the water and causing no ripple. The drop of water enters the ocean and is unidentifiable. You see, it's become part of oceanness. Now, the mark of Christianity is the opposite, and that is that you don't have infinity. You have a God who is infinite in his character, but not an infinite God. You don't have a God who is everything. No, he's a good God. He's not a bad one. He's just. He's not unjust. He's loving. He's not hateful. He is rational. He's not irrational. Do you see? So you don't have God being the sum total totality of everything imaginable, and then beyond that, everything. And that's very, very... So the infinite, when we say God is infinite in his character, we mean that his love doesn't come to an end by Thursday. But rather it goes on forever. But it's never confused with the absence of love or the negation of it in hate. It's not. Now precisely because of that, you must really, in a sense, understand God to be finite.
Yeah.
In a sense, maybe that he defines himself.
Exactly up for that.
What?
Yeah, I agree with that.
So therefore, when we, in our finiteness, need definitions... And God speaks. He doesn't speak in a language that is other than the language we can understand. And what God says about himself is not indirectly true, but is directly true. When God says, I love you, we may never exhaust the full extent of that, but we know that he doesn't hate us. More than that, we know that he loves us. Now, in modern theology, you don't have that because it's been destroyed through the philosopher Kant and the whole rationalism coming out of France and Germany, which assumed that if in fact God is God and not a Superman, he has to be different from the human being. If the human being is finite, which we said we acknowledge, we don't know anything about experientially about what was there before we were born, for instance, and we can never exhaust a thing as a whatever, what simple... You know, the plastic bag, we can never exhaust that. We know enough about it, but we can't exhaust it. If, in fact, we are finite, that which separates us from God is not our finiteness, because God also defines himself. But it is a moral dilemma of having walked away from God, spat in his face, that we can redefine things much better than you can, etc., etc. I'll be talking about that in my talk in a little while. For the modern theologian, if God is different, he has to be infinite because man is finite. Infinity for God, however, means that there is no word of God, because language is always limiting. It defines. And so you find in liberal theologians the understanding that the Bible couldn't be the word of God. because God is the infinite, can never define himself without becoming finite himself. So that's when, whether through Kierkegaard's theology in the 19th century or Karl Barth in the 20th century, and then following the German extreme rationalists and existential theologians, and now the death of God theology, etc., and so forth, they all go back to Kant's understanding that if there is a God, there's no way for us to know him. And therefore, what the Bible is only a collection of various religious writers who, in human finite language, expressed something of the depth of their experience. And as we share in their humanness, we can glean something from the depth of their experience by being encouraged with the kernel that somehow is behind the experience. And maybe that is from God. So the Bible is reinterpreted to be nothing, in a sense, but a set of sermon illustrations. Jesus is the one point in which God has met man in some kind of mystical touch, existentially perceived. Karl Barth speaks of the circle, which is the finite world and human understanding, and the tangent, which is God. And as the tangent touches the earth only at one point, so also has God touched the finite world in the point of Jesus Christ. Emil Brunner said, why Christ? Why not somebody else? And Barth couldn't give an answer to that. It was his existential choice to believe that Jesus was the point of contact. But you see, what it comes down to is basically that the Bible is not true, and it must not be read as if it might be true. It must only be read as something that is religiously significant, that expresses the common human lot, where you can glean from other people's insights and perceptions something that may be helpful to you. So as some of them say, when you read the Bible, it may become the Word of God to you. It isn't the Word of God. It may become the Word of God to you. And so therefore you never read the Bible trying to find out what we're trying to establish, namely, does it talk about truth? Does it talk about a real world? What does it declare about it? Because the Bible is either true or false. It isn't just sort of false intellectually, because it claims to be the Word of God, which it couldn't be, but somehow it contains truth which becomes meaningful in my own agonizing existential existence. That perspective is not in the Bible, but that is the whole perspective of the liberal theologian today. Now, what's behind it, of course, and that's what we must see and point out to people, is that basically the liberal theologian, beginning with Kant as a philosopher, decides out of his own existential fear what God can and cannot do. So the liberal theologian assumes that he is God, because he has from the outset declared that God couldn't possibly reveal himself directly and talk about truth. He only talks about experience and deeper meanings, they say. But there are no criteria of truth or falsehood which you can apply to these supposed passages with supposedly deeper meaning. Because how on earth would you know what the deeper meaning is when you still believe that God couldn't communicate? Now that's where the whole liberal mindset comes from, you see. That we live in a universe in which we're finite and in which God must be infinite if there is a God. Because he is infinite, in order for him not to be just a bigger man, he cannot reveal himself directly. Therefore, what we have is human beings writing about their religious experiences. Thus, when you read the book of Genesis and you see that God has two different names, of course it's two different people who wrote. Now, then my own conclusion to that is, if it's as complicated as that, and if it doesn't even set out to claim to be true, but only to maybe become true to the person who happens to believe it, and submit himself to that, I say forget it. You know, let's rather say the truth of the universe is that it is absolutely ridiculously insane and meaningless. And the very need that we all have to discover meaning is the height of absurdity. Now, of course, that's exactly what Paul said. If there is no resurrection, then we're still with our sins, and we're all men most miserable. Therefore, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And he didn't mean then to be raised. He meant to be puffed out like a candle. So then it seems to me the way then to talk to that kind of person is to say, you know, forget about your religion. You're far too religious to believe something for which you have no reason, which something you hold on to in the hope that somehow it'll come breakthrough to you. That's sort of a Japanese perception of reality. But it has nothing to do with truth. You don't build Toyotas that way. You don't choose dentists that way. You know, that has nothing to do with reality. That's following a dream in the longing that somehow you personally would derive meaning from the dream. But as for me and my house, we are concerned about truth. Furthermore, since that kind of person has made a real split between the evidence of the real world and in that form of truth, and what he chooses to believe, which intellectually he must say isn't true, cannot be verified, can only be experienced, in a certain sense, with all love and compassion and always open, leaving the door open for a change, what you have to say is, my good man, I can't respect you. Because you know you're a cheat. You know, I wouldn't go to you as a dentist. Who knows what kind of experience you will have on my teeth? And I wouldn't hire you as a bus driver, and so forth. Now, when it comes to gardening, I may ask your advice because you seem to know something about flowers. Yeah. But only because I also know something about it, and I won't just confide, you know, hand myself over to you. But you've basically committed intellectual suicide by living in a split universe and saying that you're looking for truth, but you've given up the possibility of finding it, since from the outset you've said that God is unknowable. In other words, the final justification for life, the final basis why there is this kind of a universe, why these things of truth, the criteria we've worked on before, exist in the first place, you have to say, cannot be found out.
Yeah, but Carrie, from us, I'd like to say, but I know God, and they say, well, that's what you think. What's the situation like? If you're in a situation, say, well, I do know God. They come back and say, well, that's what you think, but we don't think you do because of A, B, and C.
Yeah, but, it depends. You may have somebody in mind, but basically it seems to me we shouldn't say we know God. What we should say is we know there's a real world that raises real questions to which there must be real answers. Because we have enough answers in the real world to allow us to believe, not only that, to demand us to believe that there would also be answers to the bigger questions. And the bigger questions must stand in the context of the answers given for the smaller questions, if you wish. You know, by smaller in the sense of what the Bible so wonderfully does and what you expect of something that is true. And that is that the Bible starts with a proclamation that we live in a real universe. The first verse is so filled with meaning. We live in a universe that God, before he made it, thought up and chose to create a universe of the heavens and the earth. And then you say, well, now, first of all, that's wonderful. I can sit down and I can ask my next question. We live in a real world where my feet have a place to rest. Secondly, it tells me that there's a God there. Somebody thought. It's a person. It isn't there by chance. You know? And then it goes on and explains the character of God, not in the abstraction of words, not in the highly personalized experiences, but rather in God saying things and then working them out in history. So that when God speaks to Israel and says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he doesn't say, I am the God that Abraham experienced, Isaac experienced, and Jacob experienced, but it made no difference to their life. Now, what he's saying is, the only reason why you're on this side of the Red Sea rather than on the other is because when I made that promise to Abraham 400 years before, I'm about to carry it out, and you now saw I did carry it out. And you must put the fact and the meaning together. And he goes right through the scriptures. It's beautiful. Yeah. The giving of the Ten Commandments. You know, in a sense, it's a spiritual orientation. What do you as Christians do? But it's in the context of a real historic reality. And on and on and on and on. So you never have that kind of dichotomy between religion and fact. Yeah. Therefore, you don't have to say, but I know God. What you can say is, I know God's creation. If you want to, you can leave out God and come to that later. I know creation. And I know a God who has created that creation because he himself is limited to his character. And therefore, not surprised that we live in a limited universe.
When we get back to the initial question about why the Bible, and say, talking with New Testament scholars on this campus, like questions of why specifically, what does the truth of the Bible mean? Like in that general way, you say, well, it describes the world and how it is. It describes as a God who responds to this world and talks to it as a real world that moves, and there's real people here and real relationships he describes. But taking back to a more atomistic sort of view, rather than that overall view, and say, well, what about my analysis and reading it? It says different things about certain things. It says even contradictory things on historical statements.
Does it?
That's a question like New Testament scholarship, like you. Things like, well, when was the temple washed? Was it the beginning of Jesus' ministry or at the end? And questions like that seem to, for me, they don't form a problem. But the question is, at the same time, for where they are, I don't have answers.
Well, you need to study. You need to study various options. What are the options when you have John say the temple cleaning took place in the beginning of the public ministry and the other gospels say at the end? What are the options? The options are that they didn't care about chronology and they ordered their things by subject, headings, possibility. When Mark says, and straightway, or then he did this, doesn't necessarily mean the time sequence. It means also, let me tell you another. You know, like that. But maybe it is time sequence. Maybe he cleaned the temple twice. Since we see that John seems to put in all sorts of information that the others don't have, which fits the historic case that John was written 30 years after the last gospel was written. So he knew them all and he fit in the extra information, what they had left out.
Yeah,
that's a possibility.
It's a case of out scholarshiping them type thing.
Being what?
Being more scholarly than they are.
Well, it's a matter of thinking through the options and not being bullhorned. Not just sort of assuming that what you hear is true.
Oh, I don't. But the point is, they assume what they're saying is true.
Yeah, but ask them why they assume it. Couldn't it also be this? What evidence do you have? And then they say, you know, who do you think you are in the early semesters? And then, in fact, you've got to read up and see where there's some other people who have already said it, and then it sounds much better when you say, but Guthrie of London, whatever, says this and this and this, what do you think about that? It's tragic that sometimes you've got to do that, but it also is helpful.
Yeah, I've done it a few times.
In a sense, those are all details which are very important to deal with. But you've got to also, at some point or other, discuss the underlying foundation, the basic approach to people studying the Bible.
I did that. I was in a lecture, just to throw it as an example. I actually said, the lecturer said, we make these assumptions when we come to study it in this way. I said, but what if the assumptions are wrong? And I got hounded for an hour and a half. It was really volatile.
Why?
I don't know. It just sort of just went on and on about this,
yeah.
And this, and this is the way I see it, and this, and this, and this. I was very surprised. I was just...
Well, it's good. It's good. But then, you know, if in fact you were hounded with not enough evidence, you ought to say...
Yeah.
You ought to see the man maybe privately, because he's got to protect his own...
Yeah.
Skin, and say, look, you know, what you told me was interesting, but it doesn't get you to the point.
Yeah.
And that is, how do you justify your presuppositions or your assumptions? What facts, not just scholarly opinions, but what facts force you to work with these assumptions? Because we agree that an assumption is in a certain way a model by which we look at reality, and it may be helpful to look at reality that way, but it may also not fit all the facts. After all, that's what a doctor does. A doctor goes on certain assumptions. You know, that at a certain time, a certain pattern of sickness seems to point to measles. But he may also be wrong. If whatever, I'm not a doctor, but, you know, if you don't get the cold with it or something, then it couldn't be measles. It must be something else. I don't know. You know, these things. And then the doctor says, I made a mistake, if he's honest. And says, because the reality that's there no longer fits into the framework of my assumptions, and therefore I have to enlarge my assumptions. You know, just like when a materialist all of a sudden falls in love and wants to respond to his girlfriend saying, I love you, on any other level than just, oh, you're constrained to do that by all material influences, but rather accepted really as an expression of a person, he'll have to change his model. He has to stop being a materialist. We've got to do the same thing with theologians. But it's hard, you know. But have the courage, you know, to demand explanations. Because you are not interested in merely sort of comforting little old people that need a little word to comfort. You're interested in what actually is the truth of the matter. And why are these other options not, you know, whatever other options you can work out, why are they excluded? For the sake of integrity, one ought to deal with them. Because they're options, other people have held them. We should never claim exhaustive knowledge in anything. Tea time. My back's hurting.